133 and verse 1 once again says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." This will be rightly categorizing the Word of Truth, part 6, and will be the final message of this series. Hopefully by now you understand that unity in the body of Christ is dependent upon principally two things. And there are certainly other things that add to unity and that apply to having unity in the body of Christ. But hopefully, at least in what we've covered in this particular series, you understand that there are two principal things that are necessary for unity in the body of Christ. First, that we are all in the body of Christ. That is, that each of us has satisfied the five essential matters of salvation and are covered by the blood of Christ, by which we are also added to the body of Christ. And then secondly, upon how we then handle, how we approach the peripheral or the secondary matters of doctrine within the body of Christ. The first four messages of this series were devoted to scripturally establishing the five essential areas of salvation that determine, again, whether we are brethren in the body of Christ. And then, beginning with the last message, by way of an expository exposition on Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, I began a study on how, as Christians, we should handle our doctrinal differences, those differences within Christendom that always seem to give us such a headache and so many problems and divide us and cause schisms and divisions and all kinds of problems within us. And so beginning with the last message, as we started to go through Romans 14, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, two very neglected chapters as it comes to Christian relationships in the Scriptures, we began to deal with how do we deal with all these doctrinal differences within the body of Christ on the secondary matters, the peripheral areas, if you will. Last week we covered the first 12 verses of Romans 14, and before picking it up with verse 13 in this message, let me rehearse some of the more important points of the previous message. Again, in order to get the full impact of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 18, it's requisite for us to understand that there was a right and a wrong, a doctrinal right and wrong to the issues raised by the Apostle Paul in Romans 14. It is likewise important to note that the principles of this chapter, or these two chapters, are more important than the issues of this chapter. As I pointed out, it's at least one, and really both, because even the second isn't exactly like what we have today as it concerns the Sabbath issue, but they have their issues that, and especially the first one, are no longer even an issue amongst the body of Christ. So we can say, well, that's no longer important, so let's just move on. But it's the principle. It's the how Paul dealt with dealing with those kinds of issues. And so the principles of Romans 14 are much more important than are the issues of Romans 14. It is also important to remember that the principles set forth in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 18 pertain to relationships between Christians and Christians, not Christians and non-Christians. To apply the principles found in these two chapters to anyone but Christians is to do injustice not only to these two chapters, but probably more important, also to the non-Christians to whom those principles might be applied. To extend, for example, in other words, to extend the right hand of fellowship to someone to whom it does not belong, although sometimes construed and portrayed as even hateful when someone does so, is in fact just the opposite. An act of love for the person to whom the right hand of fellowship is denied. To extend the right hand of fellowship to someone who has not yet satisfied the biblical requisites of salvation is to essentially declare to that person that I'm okay and you're okay with Yahweh. Is it not? when in fact, they are not okay with Yahweh. And so is it an act of love to extend that right hand of fellowship to someone? Or instead an act of hatred almost? In other words, to aid and abet a non-Christian. By the way, no matter how Christian they look or act, and there are a whole lot of those kind of people out there in the churches. You know, this doesn't just apply to the heathen out there who doesn't look to Christ at all. Don't forget Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And then he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Let's not forget that this applies as well to those within the broad term or heading of Christendom, quote unquote, that includes a whole lot of people that are calling them Lord, Lord, that should not have the right hand of fellowship extended to them because they haven't yet satisfied the biblical requirements that actually make them a Christian. And those can only be found in His will, as found in His Word. And so, in other words, to aid and abet a non-Christian to feel secure in a salvation they don't yet have. And once again, no matter how Christian they may appear, sound or look. Whereas, without being nasty about it, remember, wisdom from above is first pure. Now it ends with that it's unwavering. That's the second to the last thing. You know, and it needs to be unwavering. But don't forget, it's also the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And so, whereas without being nasty about it, to take an uncompromising stand on the essential matters of salvation is to say to the non-Christian that you love them enough and care enough about their relationship with Yahweh that you will take a stand even if it jeopardizes your relationship with them. And so many people just don't want to do that. Oh, I don't want to offend them. No, I'll send them to eternity without God, but I don't want to offend them now. And really what they're saying is, I don't want to feel uncomfortable, you know, that somebody might think poorly of me because I will take a stand on what matters when it comes to the blood of Christ. Again, love? I don't think so. It's really just a form of self-love and hatred of the other person. Or at least that you don't love them enough to take a stand where it really matters. Remember also that the principles found in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 only apply. Not only are we talking about principles that apply to only Christians to Christians, but these principles only apply to Christians in good standing with the Lord, who have arrived at their doctrinal conclusions as a result of seeking to please their Lord rather than themselves, as found in verses 6 through 8 that we covered in the last message. In other words, on the peripheral matters of doctrine, to Yahweh, motives are sometimes, and I'm not so sure it's not safe to say, always, on the peripheral matters we're talking about, the secondary issues of doctrine, that motives are always more important than are the doctrines themselves. Again, go back and read verses 6 through 8, and well, almost all of the verses we've already covered. Kind of reminds me of a maxim of George Washington, taken from the book Maxims of George Washington in 1894, under the heading Differences of Opinion, No Crime. He once wrote this. He says, men's minds are as variant as their faces. Where the motives of their actions are pure, the operation of the former, that is their minds, is no more to be imputed to them as a crime than the appearance of the latter, their faces. For both, being the work of nature or God, are alike unavoidable. End of quote. And I don't know if you've ever noticed that. it's unavoidable that we're going to have different opinions on different things. Now, I wish you all had the same opinions as I do, Daniel. No, who in the world would want that? And I like a good jousting with the swords, to sharpen my sword and more importantly, to sharpen Daniel's sword. Now, I like to sharpen my sword no matter how it comes. And sometimes the best way is to have a good joust. And tell you what, Daniel sharpened my sword because of some of the jousts we've had. I wouldn't no more want you the same opinion as I do, except on the essential matters. And, you know, majority I'd like you to be of the same opinion on, but not all of them. At least not all at the same time, because then we can't have the good joust. But, you know, that's just, I'm sure, you know, who hasn't noticed? That's just, it's unavoidable we're going to have different opinions. But we've got to make a differentiation between what is essential and what is non-essential so that we know how to handle the two. And that fine line has not been drawn in Christendom like it should be. Now, with those parameters understood, the two most important points gleaned thus far from the first 12 verses of Romans 14 are that Yahweh not only accepts, as it's stated in verse 3, but also makes stand, as stated in verse 4, the Christians on both sides of the issues that are discussed in this chapter, right or wrong. I mean, because there, like I pointed out, there is a right and a wrong. And so only those on the right, he makes stand, right? Only those who are doctrinally right. It doesn't say that at all. He makes stand as long as their motives have been pure and right on these issues, and they have come to their conclusions because of seeking to do the will of the Lord to the best of their understanding, to the best of their ability to study the Word of God, to whatever they currently understand at that point in time. God says, I'm able to make them stand even when they're wrong. Flat out wrong. Now, that hasn't been our perspective, you know. If you're wrong, you're wrong, and you're flat on your face. You know, but that's not God's perspective. He says, not only they're standing, but I'm making them stand. They stand before me and before my throne. Holy. They stand on that level ground at the foot of the cross. And again, we're talking about the non-essentials because they stand at the foot of the cross together. It's level ground. It's not level ground otherwise. The only, as I've pointed out on numerous occasions, the only ground that's level is at the foot of the cross. So we must first get to the foot of the cross. And then we can have level ground to deal with all these other issues that so often divide us when they shouldn't. Now, again, with those parameters understood, not only that, here's an important distinction that I started to make. We were having a discussion about last week's message, Bob and Herschel and I, I think it was. And I thought came to my mind, and I wrote it down, and I read it back to them, and they all went, kind of like that, give me that face, and I hadn't stated it very well, so hopefully I've put it together in a better fashion. Again, trying to make this distinction, an important distinction. You can be right, now listen to me, you can be right on all of the secondary matters of faith or doctrine, but wrong on the essential matters of doctrine, and you'll never be right with Yahweh. However, so long as you are right on the principal matters of doctrine, the essentials of salvation, you can be absolutely wrong on all of the secondary matters, and you'll still be right with Yahweh. As long as your motives in getting to where you are on those peripheral matters are pure and right, and we're putting Christ first in your life and your desire to come to His will, not your own, in those matters. Isn't our God great? Now somebody say, well, I don't like the first side. Well, get to the cross. It's just a free gift. That's the free gift that's waiting for you. But you got to take the gift. Or it just isn't gonna be there to be applied to your life. The second most important, hopefully gleaned, from the first 12 verses of Romans 14 is that we have no business judging someone else's servant, especially, as the Phillips translation adds, especially when it's Yahweh's servant. And that's verses 3 through 4, and particularly in verses 10 through 13. I used the illustration in the last message of the idea of a neighbor coming into your home and judging your autistic child by his measure as being unworthy to live in your home, for those of you who will remember. And then I pointed out how it is essentially worse for us when, as Christians, we judge each other on these secondary matters of doctrine, because compared to God, it's not like one superior person judging a less superior person. It's like compared to God, we are all autistic, judging someone else who's also autistic, like we have the right to do so. Again, the whole idea of get rid of the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's. You've probably heard or seen the statistics that declare that 1 out of 3 people is suffering from some form of mental illness. Seen some of that or heard that, I'm sure. I don't know if the statistics are right, but let's just run with that. Let's say they are. Okay? I want you to think of your 2 best friends. And if they're okay, what's that say about you? It kind of keeps things in perspective, huh? Have you ever noticed that we all tend to have inflated ideas of our own importance? It reminds me of the story of the ultimate VIP. The Pope had been doing a tour in California of the Napa Valley, and they were basically on their way out in their limousine, and he had never driven a limousine before, and so he asked his chauffeur if he could drive a limousine for a while. What could the chauffeur say? And so the Pope is going down Silverado Avenue or Boulevard and wanting to test this limousine out, just how fast you could get, and gets it up to 90 miles per hour, and before you know it, he looks in his rearview mirror, and here are these red, blue flashing lights behind him. And so he pulls over, and the trooper comes up to the window and looks into the car and sees what he has here, and says, "Wait a minute, I got to go call this into my chief." And so he goes and he makes the call, goes back to his car and calls, and he says, "Hey, I've just pulled over a very important person." He says, "How do I handle this?" And his chief said, "It's not Ted Kennedy again, is it?" And he says, "No, it's more important than Ted Kennedy." And he says, "Oh, it's not the governor." And he says, "No, it's more important than the governor." He said, "The president?" And the chief says, "No, it's more important than the president." And the chief screams and he says, "Well, who is it?" And he says, "Well, I don't know, but whoever it is, the Pope's his chauffeur." This one hits a little closer to home. You may have heard this. Katie swears that I've, or doesn't swear, but says that I've shared this before. I don't recall, but that's all right. That's any time my memory doesn't remember that I haven't shared it before, then I expect you not to remember it either, and I can get away with telling it again. But it's the story of the elderly pastor who was going into his closet to get his suit coat for that Sunday, and happened as he was going through, noticed that there was a box, and he opened it up, and here was a egg carton with that he opened up and had 3 eggs in it and $100 bill. And he was real quizzical about this, so he went to called his wife in, and he says, "What is this?" And she says, "Well, I didn't want to embarrass you with this, and so I hid it." And he says, "Well, what's it mean?" And she says, "Well, I determined 53 years ago when you first started preaching that I would, every time you preached a poor sermon, that I'd take an egg and put it in the carton." And the preacher's thinking, "Well, 53 years and only 3 eggs, hey, I did pretty good." He says, "Well, what's $100 for?" And she said, "Well, every time I got a dozen eggs, I sold it to the neighbor for $1. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12:3, he said, "For I say through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." And how tough that is. "But to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith." I thought of that scripture and I thought, you know, that of course, if we would start there, will get us well on our way also to fulfilling Philippians 2. Verses 3 through 5. I'll begin with verse 1 where it says, "If therefore," and I begin with verse 1 and 2 because It's again one of Paul's many pleas for unity in the body of Christ, where he said, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, notice he says, if there is any, you know, hoping maybe that there's at least some out there. And then he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then he gives us the key how to do it, or at least one of the keys. And he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind count others better than yourselves. Look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others, and have this attitude in you, which was also in the Christ Yeshua, the ultimate example. And he goes on to say, who not only became a man, he became a servant. Not only a servant, he came to die. And not only death, but death in the most despicable manner of all, naked, hanging on a cross, taking our sins upon him, who put his will behind him, his desires, his importance behind him, and put ours before even his godhood, his deity. You know, careless church typist once wrote in the church bulletin, she said the church was untied instead of the church was united. Now think carefully. What was out of place in that statement or in the two words? United or untied? The I was, as almost always it is. When there's problems in the church, we tend to always want to look at the other person, when probably we should be looking at ourselves. The I is usually always out of place. Remember, peace and division is never accidental. Division is caused, and peace is made. If we're going to have peace, we must be intent on making peace. And if we're not, we're probably causing division. Philippians 2, 3 through 5 that I just quoted to you applies also to our perspective on the secondary issues of doctrine as well. Let me put it to you this way. Your brother in Christ has just as much right to be doctrinally wrong as you do. Isn't that a good way to look at it? He has just as much right to be doctrinally wrong as you do without you judging him for being so. All right, with all of that having been said, let's read the first 12 verses of Romans 14 again and picking it up with verse 13. Romans 14, beginning with verse 1, it says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. He takes that for granted. He knows that he's dealing with Christians in good standing who are seeking the Lord in all things. Verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account to himself to God. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge another any more. Now stop right there for just a moment. We concluded with that thought in the previous message, and I pointed out that actually our responsibilities to our Christian to our Christian brethren go beyond just not judging one another, with as we find in that very last thought or the first thought of Romans 14 and verse 13. However, what I should have said at least within the context of what we have here in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, was that the responsibility of the stronger brother goes beyond not just judging your brother. What we'll read next pertains only to the stronger brother. Romans 14, picking up with verse 13, it says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Now wait a minute, it says that no man put a stumbling block. You say this only applies to the stronger brother. I stand my ground. It only applies to the stronger brother. You see, almost everyone is the stronger brother in one fashion or another. And as you'll see, this indeed only applies to the stronger brother. Now, just for a second and third witness, jump down to verse 21. "It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything." I'm glad it added that, because it really shows that the principle is more important than the issues. "Whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." And then jump down to chapter 15 and verse 1. "We then, that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." Why only the strong on these issues? Well, simply because the strong brother cannot stumble, that is, sin against his conscience, therefore his God. Because sinning against his conscience, not that his conscience is his God, but that sinning against one's conscience becomes a sin against God, as we'll see as we continue in this chapter. On the matters, the strong cannot sin against his conscience, cannot stumble on the matters that are being discussed in this particular chapter. For example, take the meat sacrifice to idols issue of this chapter. The weaker brother, or the brother, let's understand this, the brother who is in error on this issue, the weaker brother in this issue, can stumble, can be influenced to sin against his conscience, to eat what he believes is unclean, right? However, it's impossible for the stronger brother to sin by eating such meat, because he knows, like the Apostle Paul knew, that, quote, "meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." Again, dealing with meat sacrificed to idols, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8. Therefore, the responsibility of not being a stumbling block to a brother in Christ is the responsibility of the stronger or doctrinally correct position on such issues as described in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. It's the whole idea of to whom more is given, more is required. The stronger brother, in a sense, more has been given to him. Can we understand anything unless God allows us to understand it? Unless he takes the blinders off our eyes? Absolutely not. So the stronger has been given this gift, at least at this point in time, he's been given more than the weaker brother. He understands more at the time. And to whom more is given, more is required. That's what we're talking about. Therefore, Paul also wrote the following. Keeping your place in Romans 14, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, with all of that in mind, Paul also wrote to the Corinthian Christians the following. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 9. Verses 9 through 13. It says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours..." And so you can see why I call these parallel or comparable chapters by the Apostle Paul. He says, "But take heed lest by any means, this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." Note, that's pretty important. Sin against a weak brother? Strong brother? Interesting, almost everybody thinks they're strong too, so there is some application to no matter who you are. But you sin against your weaker brother by causing him to sin in something that's not even sin? And you sin against Christ. "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Also very pertinent to the discussion at hand. Verse 23 and 24. All things are lawful for me. Now, were all things lawful for him? This is, again, a good test. Boy, you better make sure you understand the context. Somebody could take that passage and say, well, hey, homosexuality was lawful to Paul. Incest, bestiality, murder, stealing. You know, you've got to take every statement within its context. That's, of course, not what he's saying. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but not all, but all things edify not. And then verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth, or well-being would probably be a better way of had the King James stated it in that fashion. Sounds very similar to Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Parallel, that's a parallelism to what we quoted earlier in Philippians 2, 3 and 5, isn't it? And note that it's this stand that we're talking about here, especially this particular stand, the stronger brother on any issue being willing where it's necessary, the weaker brother might sin, where the stronger brother takes what is even right, a liberty in Christ, and is willing to sacrifice it for a weaker brother. It's that stand that fosters unity where otherwise there would be only division. And usually it has been, because we have failed to apply these two chapters like we should. Does this mean then that the stronger brother is required to stop teaching the truth on the liberty he's sacrificed? Not at all. Once again, although Paul was determined, as we read there at the end of Romans 14, to never eat meat again, meat that is sacrificed to idols again, for the sake of his weaker brothers, he retained the right to expound the truth concerning that same liberty. Did he not? He made that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, what the truth of the matter was. But he was still willing to give up the sacrifice. In other words, let me put it this way. Paul was willing to sacrifice the liberty, but not the truth regarding the liberty. Big difference. Very important difference. By the way, had Paul demanded his right to exercise his liberty like most Christians do in the modern church world today, I've got a right, and that's true, that's doctrinally right. I've got a right to stand on and hold to it. You have no right to say that I have to give it up. Isn't that the way we are? But had Paul demanded his right to exercise his liberty, plain and simple, he would have split the church just like it's so often split today, and engendered an atmosphere of caustic debate between the two sides. Whereas his willingness to relinquish his liberty for the sake of his brethren generated an atmosphere and an opportunity to teach the truth in an open and non-threatening atmosphere. You know, when you demand your rights, you know, and the other side is demanding their right, and I know I'm right, and I know I'm right, you get this caustic debate that nobody's hardly willing to give any ground. Nobody is willing to look to the side because you've put them you've forced them into the corner or against the wall. Nobody wants to be there. No man who's a man wants to be there, and he's going to fight his way out, physically or spiritually or doctrinally. But Paul, instead, he says this is what creates the means to be able to teach the truth. And what's essentially described by Paul in Romans chapter 15, and reading verses 5 through 7, it says, now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to the Christ Yeshua. There he is, once again, saying, hey, let's be like-minded, brethren. Amen. Line up behind me. And he goes on, that you may be with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord, Yeshua the Christ. You notice, anytime we want to be one-minded with our brethren, and the church is split, it's always the other person's fault that we're two voices instead of one. And they're thinking the same way. And then verse 7, wherefore receive you one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Ah, so this is what's meant by one-mindedness, or what one-mindedness is all about. One or like-mindedness does not mean that we all agree doctrinally, but rather that we tolerate each other even when we disagree doctrinally. It's the whole idea of agreeing to disagree. That is, except on the matters essential to salvation. Those are five different matters, completely separate from what we're talking about. But when those are taken care of, and we're all standing at the foot of the cross together, then one-mindedness, like-mindedness, having one voice, is not that we have, not that we don't have individual voices on different opinions on doctrines, but it's that we've not allowed those different voices to keep us from having one unified voice as we praise our God. We agree to disagree to the end that we do glorify God with one voice instead of a myriad different voices as the consequence of dividing over every inconsequential doctrine that happens to come along. Shame on us. Does the stronger brother's responsibility to sacrifice for the weaker brother mean that he must sacrifice all liberties? Now, we must be careful here, because the answer to this question can be used by someone to look for loopholes or excuses to seek their own interest instead of their brethren's. But the question needs to be addressed nonetheless, because this is where the weaker brother can take advantage of the stronger brother. In other words, a weaker brother could come along and demand that the stronger surrender his liberty, where they have a difference, simply because he's the stronger. However, the stronger, don't miss what it's talking about here in these chapters, the stronger is only required to forfeit a liberty if the liberty would cause a weaker brother to sin against his conscience. And not all liberties do that. And a lot of people have been hoodwinked, if you will, into doing just that because the weaker brother wants you to do things his way where it wouldn't make him sin at all. Or also, he's only required if a weaker brother would by your exercising your liberty in his presence, and by the way, that's all it's talking about. It's only talking about if you're in his presence. Paul is not talking about that he never eats such meat if he's by himself and the meat's there and nobody can see it and witness it that might stumble over it. He certainly would have eaten it. But in the presence of a brother who would maybe be caused to sin against his conscience, he says, I'll never eat meat again. And thus only when it would cause a weaker brother to sin, or, and this is important too, if the exercise of that liberty would somehow tear down or weaken the overall effectiveness of the body of Christ. Romans 14, 18 through 20 again, it says, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Or you could add in, or anything, or any other liberty that we have in Christ. In other words, not only are we needing to be concerned for an individual brother, but also there are times where, because of societal mores at the time, that a liberty could also cause harm to the perpetuation of the gospel of Christ, because the standards of the day. We're going to be talking about one of these here not too long into the future here when we get back to the Seventh Commandment series. But it can be such that it could cause an effect, even though there's a liberty there, that it can cause an overall effect, negative effect, upon the outreach of the gospel because of your practice in liberty. And so not just as it affects an individual, but sometimes it needs to be considered how it affects the whole body of Christ as well. Therefore, if your liberty is not a cause of a brother sinning or doesn't tear down the overall work of Christ because of a conflict with societal standards of the day, then the stronger brother is not required or obligated to abandon his liberty in Christ. Although he may still choose to do so in the presence of his weaker brother simply to honor his brother and his beliefs. Not required, but he still may submit to that simply in honor of his brother and not wanting to offend him or to cause a big hurrah over something that doesn't need to have such. Now, is all this making sense? Are we putting this all together and hopefully fine-tuning something that's so important for the unity in the body of Christ, so important, as Herschel read for communion this morning, again, Christ's prayer just before going into Gethsemane in John 17, and his plea for unity there. If it's going to be fulfilled, we have got to understand these principles in the body of Christ. Possibly a modern example will help you, keeping in mind that the principles of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 18 are more important than the issues. So we can take the principles, glean them, although the issues may not be applicable, we can still take the principles that we find in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 18, and find situations today wherein they would be just as applicable as they were on those issues back in the first century AD. Let's look at the churches of Christ that some of us are so familiar with, having that background. The old question of whether a church can have instrumental music or not. And there's this big debate to this very day in the churches of Christ. And you have the non-instrumental churches of Christ who say you cannot worship with an instrument in your church service. And then you've got the instrumental churches of Christ who say, obviously, that you can. Let me ask you, if Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 18 had been applied to the instrument issue, do you think there would be today both instrumental and non-instrumental churches of Christ? Personally, I don't think so. Now, initially, I think you'd only have non-instrumental churches of Christ. But eventually, I believe you'd only have instrumental churches of Christ. In other words, the false doctrine regarding, and that's what it is, the false doctrine regarding, and I know some people will be offended if some of the old non-instrumentals get a hold of this, they'd be offended at my saying so, and I don't mean it to be offensive, but I need to make a point. The false doctrine regarding non-instrumental music, like the issue concerning meat sacrificed to idols, would have eventually disappeared altogether and became a non-issue as well. In other words, had the instrumental brethren, let's identify them, the stronger, the doctrinally correct of the two, initially applied Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 18 as the stronger brother and what's required of them in these kinds of issues to this issue, and gave up their liberty for the weaker non-instrumental brethren, instead of demanding their right to practice their liberty as they have and do today, the resulting, or in the resulting atmosphere of having done so, of love and tolerance, they would have eventually, most likely, been able to teach their weaker brethren the truth regarding that issue, and the churches of Christ today would be united not only in spirit, but also in doctrine. But at the very, if not in doctrine, at least in spirit. And they can't claim either one today. Now, let's return. We don't have a lot of time, and we need to finish Romans 14. Romans 14, picking up with verse 14. It says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Yeshua
that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Just a little divergence here from where what we're really looking at in this passage. Be careful once again to not take this statement out of context. This has nothing to do. It sounds like if you just take this verse in it by itself, but it has nothing to do with the clean and unclean meat issue. Paul was addressing only meats sacrificed to idols. That is, clean animals that were neither made clean or unclean by idol sacrifice. To apply this statement to unclean meats deemed so by Yahweh himself is to wrest this verse from its context and to apply it to something that Paul never intended for it to be applied to. Now, let's go on. Verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, how now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Now, how can one's good become evil? Because that's what it's essentially saying. Well, simple. If your biblical liberty is the cause of division or destroying a brother for whom Christ died, then what's even good, doctrinally right, becomes evil in the sight of God. In fact, as we read on, it says, and we sin against Christ in so doing. In other words, unity is also more important than everyone doctrinally agreeing on everything, or more precisely with you, because that's really how we look at it. Yeah, but I thought that's how we became one in mind, spirit, and judgment. Yeah, I know. And that's precisely why we have so much division in the body of Christ today, because that's how you thought we attain one mind, one spirit, and one judgment. And also why our testimony today to the world has been so poor, or at least has been compromised. Verse 17 of Romans 14. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Stop there for just a minute. Or any other liberty. Again, we're talking about principles here that apply to other things. That we might be tempted to demand the right to exercise. Not just food and drink, but any liberty that we might claim the right, our right to exercise in any particular situation. Pick it up with verse 17 again. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Notice, approved of men in those things, not that they had perfect doctrine. Going on, let us therefore follow after the things which make... Let's see how far I wanted to go with this. Verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. Now, how do we do that? Again, let me read verse 19 again. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. How do we do that? Well, Paul just dealt with it in all the previous verses we just read up to that one. He just showed us how to do it, whether you're a weaker brother or a stronger brother on those particular issues. Pick it up with verse 20 and through the end of the chapter. For meat destroy not the work of God, all things indeed, for meat or any other liberty, destroy not the meat of the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that commendeth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In other words, even if something, according to the last verse, just centering in on that, even if something is not sin in itself in the sight of Yahweh, it becomes sin if, in his sight, if you think it is sin, even though it's not, and then participate in the same thing. And it is also sin to the stronger brother who would demand his right to practice a liberty by which a weaker brother is induced to do the same thing against his conscience. Either one is in sin and will find themselves having to deal with it before God in one fashion or another. Now, Paul actually sums up Romans 14. I really think it would have been better to include the first seven verses of 15, because he really sums up chapter 14 in the first seven verses of chapter 15. Verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good and edification." Again, sounds like Philippians 2, 3 through 5, doesn't it? "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." Jump down to verse 5. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to the Christ Yeshua, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Wherefore receive ye," here is the final summation, "wherefore receive ye," remember Christ said that he received us in verse 3, doctrinally right or not, didn't matter which side you were on, and it says, "wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." How did Christ receive us? Well, first of all, by way of the essentials, that is, through the blood of Christ and the biblical plan of salvation. But also, how did he receive us? That was the vehicle. But how did he receive us? Think about it. With all our infirmities, all our weaknesses, even our sins, although he forgave them, misunderstandings, and yea, false doctrines. How many of you besides me had perfect doctrine when you came out of that watery grave of baptism? Har, har, har. Didn't we all have false misunderstandings and false doctrine? And therefore, we are likewise obligated, according to this verse and many others like it in the New Testament, to receive each other in the same fashion. Instead of condemning each other because you don't understand things the way I do or your doctrine is different than mine on such secondary issues. And God help us to do so by not only rightly dividing the word of truth, but also by rightly categorizing the word of truth. Let us remember the church, the ecclesia, is not a society of the perfect. Far from it, except by God's grace and his mercy and the fact that he covers us with the blood of Christ. But it is in practice it's not the society of the perfect, but instead, hopefully, a society of the progressing, who are all growing at some point, hopefully, all growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Therefore, beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord also forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in which indeed we were called into one body. Colossians 3, 12 and 15 once again. In agreement on the essentials, and agreeing to disagree on the non-essentials. Amen? Let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be in your presence again, and thank you and glorify your holy name. Father, thank you that you've given us the formula, Lord, to be right with you and right with each other if we'd only put it into practice. I pray for those, Lord, who desperately need to know you as they should. And I know that some know you, but they don't know you as they should. And that today will come if they don't know you as they should, if they are not fulfilling, meeting the responsibilities of the primary and essential matters of salvation, that the day will come when you will have to say to them, "I never knew you." Work in their hearts and bring them to the essentials. And Father, then work on the rest of us who are there with them, that we would learn how to deal with each other on the non-essentials in the right fashion, not judging your servants, but Father, Lord, just living together in peace and love as we should, with tolerance for each other and our different misunderstandings as we do grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Let this series, Father, have an impact upon our lives. Let your word have an impact in this area to draw us closer to you and to each other. Let it be so. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.